Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and open to 2 Kings chapter 3. We've been looking at the life of Elisha, and here we have another story about Elisha's life and ministry. This chapter seems to be a little bit different, though, and a little more challenging for us. As you look at this chapter, and we're going to look at it as we go through and kind of introduce everything and what's happening. I want to, first of all, talk about what is going on in the story, and then what lessons can we learn about God's grace after that. And so that's what we're going to try to do. So what is God trying to teach us here in chapter 3? Is this just a story about something that happened in history? And you're going to see as we read through it, it's about a military conflict. And is that what it's all about? Just give us a history update. Did God put it there for a reason? It's definitely not really a biography about Elisha, because we really don't see much of Elisha in this picture. The writer was not just looking for a good story either, because he doesn't make God's people look very good here in this story. But I think there is a reason the story is here. And I believe that God is again teaching us about his grace. His grace. We saw that Elisha's ministry has been about God's grace. Elijah was confrontational, bam, 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 against the evil of the leadership and against Israel in that day, against their idol worship, against their false prophets, and so on. But Elisha wasn't like that. It was like God now turns to Elisha and says, I want you to show him about grace and what I want to do and how I want to bless. And so we saw that in the healing, we will see it about the healing of the water. Well, we already saw that, didn't we, at Jericho? And we'll see it, we saw it when Elisha was jeered by those young people at Bethel. And God could have made that far more destructive, but we see his grace and mercy at work there. We'll see it after chapter 3 and many more of the stories we're going to look at in relation to Elisha's life. So I think that chapter 3 teaches us about God's grace as well. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. And we're going to just ask the question, so what is God teaching us about grace in this chapter? What is he teaching us? Well, I think many things. This week, especially the last 24 hours, I thought about the message. These two verses in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 that say about the same thing keep coming to my mind. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's very interesting, this thing of grace. We know that grace is unmerited favor. So we define it that way, and it sounds like, well, we should get grace anytime we really don't deserve it. And, you know, sometimes I think that definition tempts us to think that grace is freely given and available to anybody at any time. Yes. Maybe no. That's what this chapter forces us to think about, I think. In this chapter, we're going to discover that there's a connection between grace and some other components. We're going to see that God is more inclined to give grace to some than to others. And we're also going to see that some forfeit grace and do not receive it. We're going to see all those things in this. So I want us to learn in this study what we can do to fully receive the grace of God in our lives. Because life is better with his grace in our lives. So the story before us is one battle out of a long string of battles that went on between nations at that time. And so this one is particularly between Moab and Israel here in 2 Kings 3. Now, it's interesting. We have the biblical side of it, which is really Israel's side here in 2 Kings chapter 3. We have it here. But, you know, we also have the Moabite story of what happened in this battle. And it's on this thing. The Mesha Stone, it was discovered in Jordan in 1868. And so now we can read about the other side. It contains the Moabite king's own record of the battle and some other battles that he had with Israel. And on this stone, the Moabite king claimed to have been delivered from the Israelites by his god Chemosh on that particular day, the battle of 2 Kings 3. It's true that he wasn't captured that day, but it's also not true that Moab won, because Israel basically took over the whole country except for the capital, and something happened at the capital that was so bad that Israel went home in disgust. And so we'll talk about that as we get toward the end of it all. So it's interesting that we have two perspectives on this. Now, let's think about what happens here in the chapter. And I'm just going to walk you through the story first, and then we want to learn the grace part of it as we get going. So let's meet, first of all, people here in the story. Now, there's, and you'll recognize this as a picture of Israel. Back in this era of time, we have, of course, the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. Now, the peoples at that time were Israel in this area, and Ammon and Moab. And over here we have Judah with its capital of Jerusalem. This is, of course, after the divided kingdom. And this area over here is where the Philistines lived, and Gaza and Ashkelon were two of their capital cities. So that sort of gives you the place where we are on the map. Now, let's just talk about some of the people in that story. First of all, in Moab, the ruler there was a fellow by the name of Mesha. And he was the king. So kind of connect that. He's on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, let's move up north, and here's Israel, the northern of the two Jewish kingdoms. And you're going to see him spoken of, and I'm going to probably go both directions. It's going to be Joram some of the time, but his full name was Jehoram. Looks like I need this. And he's on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. Now, just to give you an idea where he fits with the kings on that side, remember Ahab? Was Ahab a good king or a bad king? Bad king. Ahab was married to who? Jezebel. Was she a good lady or a bad lady? She was a wretched wretch. That's why we don't name any of our daughters Jezebel. That's what we call our dogs, I think. Now, Ahab's the dad. After he died, Ahaziah, his son, came onto the throne of Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, during this time, Moab had been giving tribute back to Israel during Ahab's time. But when Ahab died, they said, "We're not doing this anymore." Ahaziah was a king there for 2 years, and then he was killed in some sort of an accident, but he never decided to go back and make Moab pay up. So when he died, when Ahaziah died, then Joram becomes the king. Joram is Ahab's son. And so both Ahaziah and Joram were people related. They were sons of Ahab. Now, he decides it's time to do something. So they're going to come up with a plan and they're going to go down against Moab. But we have to bring one other king and one other nation into the picture here. And that is Judah to the south. And they're ruled by a man by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. Great name, huh? And he was a godly man. For the most part, he worshiped God. He stayed on track. There were some issues in his life. God really scolded him one time when he joined up with Ahab to go into battle. Because God says, what are you joining up with this wicked man for? And so the prophet kind of scolded Jehoshaphat for doing that. So these are going to be the people involved. The nation there at the bottom, Edom, is also going to be involved, but there are really no characters or kings there that stand out in this story. So the problem has been, here in verses 4 and 5, Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs. Wow. And the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So now they got to do something about it. By the way, I should tell you that Joram wasn't as bad as Ahab. Joram was a king who came in, and you know, Israel had two real bad cultic religions going on at the time. One was Baal, that had been brought by Jezebel into the nation. So she was kind of the one going, yay, Baal. And once she was off the scene, Joram, his son, said, we're not doing that anymore. Forget it. But the other one was, you remember, right after Solomon, when the nation divided, the king of the north, the new king up there, said, we're going to set up a different kind of religion, but it's going to be similar to what they do in Jerusalem, but I don't want my people going down there, Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam sets up this calf worship, and down in Bethel and up in Dan, they put the two calves, and people could either go south to the southern border of Israel and worship, or they could go to the north. That one he kept. So, praise the Lord, he got rid of the Jezebel worship, the Baal, but he didn't go far enough. And so that tells you a little bit about what's going on with him. Now, here's the plan, verse 6. So at that time, King Joram sent out from Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel. And he mobilized all of Israel. So he's bringing all of his troops into formation and gathering them, and they're preparing for war. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Now, Moab would certainly have been a menace to Judah, the southern kingdom, as well. So it made good sense for the Jewish kingdoms to put the Moab kingdom down and back in submission. Plus, all the troops that Israel had, in order to fulfill the plan that Joram had come up with, they were going to have to go through Judah anyway. So it'd be helpful if Judah was in on it. And so they asked Judah to do that. And so the answer when they talked to Judah, I will go with you. I am as you are. My people are your people, and my horses are your horses. And so what's the plan going to be? Well, here's the plan. We're going to go south. Well, it will come there, the plan. It goes south. They're going to go around the Dead Sea, and they're going to come into the underbelly of Moab. Probably not where Moab was expecting the fight. They would have probably expected Israel and Judah to just come straight across the north side of the Dead Sea and come attack them from the north. But I think Israel and Judah were concerned because if they got too much military force here, then Ammon as an independent nation might rise up against them too. So they were very concerned, and I don't think they wanted that to happen. So the attack was going to be around the southern side, and rather than attacking across the north end, they decided they were going to go to the soft under, or what they considered the softer underbelly of the kingdom of Eden. So they're going to, verse 8 says, by what route shall we attack? Through the desert of Edom, so the south. Now, they ran into a predicament. So the king of Israel, verse 9 says, set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So they've all raised their forces and mobilized their men, and they're going down toward the south. And after a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. So here's their predicament. They run out of water. Pretty important thing to have if you're an army and you got animals and soldiers and so on. And so ran out of water after 7 days of marching. Joram, verse 10, blames it on God. What? Exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? It's God's fault. Remember, Joram has not talked to God his whole life. I mean, he's the ultimate unbeliever, I guess you could say. You wonder what happened after 7 days. Was it poor planning? Did they have some sort of an accidental spill in how they were carrying the water? What was going on? And the scripture really doesn't tell us what was happening at all. So that's their predicament. You can't go into battle if all your soldiers and your animals are thirsty, your war horses and all the others. So they got a problem. They got a predicament. What's the proposal? Well, that's the next thing on the list here, a proposal. Jehoshaphat asked, king of Judah again, the godly man, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? Let's go find a prophet of God. Here's God's man knew what to do. And that's what he does. And it's a very respectful thing. Let's go see him. Let's not demand he come and see us. Let's go see him. Maybe it was indicative of the desperation they felt at that moment. Well, so they go look him up. And the officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. And so they recognize that Elisha is in the vicinity. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And Jehoshaphat says, king of Judah, well, the word of the Lord is with him. We can trust what he says, so that's what we're going to do. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Edom went down to him. So he's in the area, and they go, and they see him. So that's the proposal. Let's go talk, find out what God wants us to do at this point. Now then, we have the prophet, and here are his words in 13. Elisha said to the king of Israel, now you just can't be this brave today. No, preachers can't be this brave. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? It's like, what are you and I, what do we have in common? You're a pagan and I'm not. You're a wicked man and I'm not. And he says, go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. So go look up those bad guys that used to serve Ahab and Jezebel. And they're so good, I mean, you wanted that religion and you're country up there in Israel, go talk to them. Boldness from the prophet of God. In some ways here, well, let's keep going here. The king of Israel answers him back. He says, no, I'm not going to go to those prophets. No, I'm not going to do that, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together here. And now we need him to do something so that we're not handed over to Moab. And then Elisha continues what he was saying, and he says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. He's saying, you don't deserve an answer from God. You're a wicked, evil man. And as God's prophet, I have nothing in common with you. Tough. Tough. So I respect you, Jehoshaphat, and that's the only reason I'm hanging around. Otherwise, I'd be heading out of here. So Elisha says, but bring me a harpist. And while the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. So Elisha's going to get a message, a proclamation from God. And he said, this is what the Lord says. So here comes the Lord's solution to all this. Make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says. You'll see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. So it's not going to come, the water's not going to come the way it really normally would. This is going to be different. No wind, no rain, no storms, no downbursts. It's going to be different. But those trenches you dig are going to be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink it. And this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. So he says, you know, putting that water out there for you is just, it's not a problem at all. It's really easy. So I'm going to do something else too. Notice the end of verse 18. He will also hand Moab over to you. He says, I'm going to give you victory today. You don't deserve it. And you haven't served me, you haven't followed me, Joram, but I'm going to give it to you today. And verse 19, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. So in other words, Moab's going to take a whooping that day, and God's going to see to it. So you're going to succeed in battle. Well, what happens then at the end? Well, verse 20 says, the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there was water flowing from the direction of Edom. So there in the area, the water just starts pouring in. And it says that the land was filled with water. So all these trenches they had dug now filled up with water. Now, verse 21, now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. So Moab is ready. Everybody's got a sword, and they're on the border, and they're ready for a fight. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water, all this water that God's pouring into the valley there. And to the Moabites across the way, the water looked red. Like blood. They said, that's blood. These kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. So they're all running out there, and they're going to take the plunder from off this these armies that supposedly had cut each other down. But look at verse 24. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth, that would have been the capital city, was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. So they've taken everything but the capital city, and now they're bringing in their armored divisions, in a sense, and they're going to attack it as well. Now, there's a terrible thing that happens here. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom. And so that's what he's going to try to do, but they failed. So he's coming out of Moab, he's going to try to come down here to this kingdom. But he didn't get through the Jewish lines or the army. And so now he's back in his capital city. And it says, then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. Wow. The fury against Israel was great. I think maybe a better way to look at that is when Israel saw this happening, they were mad. What a terrible thing to do, to sacrifice your own son. And it just took the fight out of them. So they packed their bags, and it says they withdrew and returned to their own land. And I think possibly what's going on there is that the king, Misha, was frustrated with his god, Chemosh, because Chemosh hadn't given him a victory in defense of their land. And so he felt that Chemosh was angry with him, and the way to make Chemosh happy with him was to offer a human sacrifice to him. And he took the most important thing in his life, his own son, and sacrificed it to Chemosh. And then he felt like, at least based on the stone we saw and the history from the other side, he felt like Chemosh had saved his life because of the sacrifice he had offered. But it was an ugly, ugly, terrible thing to do. Now, that's the story. And we have to understand the story before we can look at the lessons that are here. So let's look at the lessons of grace that we see here. First of all, I like this thing proposed, and I proposed to us that we do the same thing, and that is the coalition is in a tough spot. They have an able coalition of forces, a good strategy, but no water. And Jehoshaphat proposes to ask God for his grace. And what they're asking for is water. God, we need water. Now, sometimes life puts us in places we don't have answers for. What am I to do now? There doesn't seem to be any direction. I can't go this way, can't go this way, can't go this way, can't go that way. What do I do? Okay. God's grace is particularly available in tough spots of life, so I propose that we turn and ask God. God, what do you want us to do? And he has a plan, especially for his children. We have to turn to God in those times. You know, God makes it really clear that grace is available to us. He says things like this. I want to show you this one. This is Psalm 50. If you'll flip back there. Psalm 50. Let's see, right down at the verse 15. Look at this. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Oh, child of God, God says, the day you're in trouble, call upon me. And then what does he say next? Oh, there's all kinds of small print here. This is legalese. No, he says, I will deliver you. You're in trouble, call on me. I'll deliver you. I'll give you an answer. I'll give you a way through, a way around, a way out. And then he says, you'll honor me. You will come back and say, thank you, Lord God, for this great answer you gave us. So I propose that's what we do. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously and it'll be given to him. Let's turn to God. Hebrews 4:16, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You know, there are going to be places where it's really tight. We don't know what to do. God has the answer for us. We need to go and ask him. That, you remember the story about Solomon? We talked about not that many months ago. And Solomon said, you know, God, you've made me king, and I'm scared to death because I'm so young and inexperienced, and I'm not very bright, and I'm not very smart, and I want to be a good king for these people, but I don't know what to do. Would you give me wisdom? God, would you give me wisdom? And God said, I'd love to give you wisdom. And because you asked for that, I'm going to give you everything else you're going to need too. And I think the same thing is in play for us. You know, God will sometimes put us in a place where there are no places to turn but back to him. And that's what he wants us to do. Joram was convinced this problem was the Lord's doing. He says that twice in verse 10 and in verse 13. Now, I would not get my spiritual wisdom from Joram because he didn't have any. He was probably complaining about Judah's God, and that's probably more what's going on here. But you know, tight spots are okay. You are going to be in different kinds of tight spots all through your life, but that's okay. If you're never in a tight spot, how are you not going to see God's grace at work in our lives? If we're never in a tight spot, how is God going to make us and mold us and have us be the people he wants us to become? So sometimes he just puts us in these vices and we're in the tight spot, but that's okay. We can talk to him about it and he will give us his direction. You know, God's not here to make us comfortable. He's here to make us holy, like himself. So sometimes it's going to be hard. And life is that way. And that's why, older folks, I honor you because you fought the battle and won so many times, over and over again. God's blessing on you. The other thing that's really amazing here is I'm thinking I'm reading this right, that they did not get God's input up until this point. You know, it doesn't say that when Joram started thinking about this problem he had with Moab, he said, well, I need to talk to God about it. No, didn't happen. When he sent down to Jehoshaphat, I don't read that Jehoshaphat said, okay, God, is this what you want me to do? Do I join up with this king and Joram, and do we put our soldiers together, or are we supposed to go down against this land? Didn't ask. Doesn't appear to ask anyway. I don't see anywhere there would seem to be done. And then when they decided that, oh, this is what we should do, I don't see them asking for a strategy. God, what strategy would you, what should we do? How shall we approach this battle? I don't see that. So they didn't ask his advice on strategy. They didn't ask for a blessing on the endeavor. It was just, they just started going until they ran into trouble, and then they asked God. Doesn't that sound like us? I'm running along. Things are fine. I'm making good decisions, I think, and then wham. Now I'm in a tight spot. Oh, let's look up to God. We need a way out. How many times do we get in tough spots because we don't ask for grace or direction ahead of time? Wow. Why do we wait until desperate times before we ask for grace? Man, every morning we get up, we need to ask for grace. Every time we get in the car, we ought to ask for grace. Every time we're doing anything, ask for God's grace. If this had been God's strategy, and let's look at it from another instant here. If this had been God's strategy of attack, would they have run out of water? Yes, possibly they would have. Because there's a lot of times when you're right in the dead center of God's will and you can still be in a tight spot. Think about it. Here's Abraham. God says, I want you to go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to give you that land. And he's thinking, grace, grace, marvelous grace. And he gets to Canaan, and what's the first thing that happens? There's a famine. And it's so bad, he decides, I'm packing my bags. I'm just going to keep right on going down to Egypt because there's food down there in Egypt. So you can be right in the center of God's will and still face all kinds of stuff. And it could be really challenging and really tough. You know, Israel was right in the center of God's will when they're standing on the shore of the Red Sea. And you got an Egyptian army coming behind them. You got mountains on the east and the west and the sea in the front. What are they going to do? So you can be right in the center of God's will and still have trouble. But I propose that we always ask for God's grace in every situation. His direction, his grace, his mercy, and so on. That's what I propose. Now, secondly, we need to think about what they did. Prayer. At least they got around to saying, God, what should we do? That demonstrates some trust. The act of asking is a sign of your faith. God, what do we do in this matter? And they didn't tell God in this story what they needed. I think that was pretty obvious. They just inquired as to what they should do next. And I see this as the right approach, you know. It's time we stop telling God what he needs to do for us. You know, we got it all planned out and we run into a tough spot. And now, God, we need you to do this. Move that boulder. Shrink that mountain. God, do it our way. Help us to fulfill our plans. And we're not all wise. Why don't we tell him what to do? We do that a lot. I do that a lot. Well, we often determine the best path in our opinion and then ask for God's help in going down that path. That's not the way to go. Not the way. Why don't just ask God to do what he wants to do and ask him what we should do to be a part of his plan? That makes more sense. But maybe we won't like his plan. That's the problem, isn't it? God, I think I like my plan better than your plan. Well, we got to start surrendering to his plan. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. So we ought to just throw ourselves on his grace and his mercy. I like this too about this story. Prepared, that's the word I put up there. Grace was in the wings before it was needed. Now, the fascinating thing I see is, remember that Israel, the king, the people, and everybody had come the whole way down through Judah, down around underneath the Dead Sea. Now, Elisha lived all the way up here in Israel's capital city of Samaria. So most of the time, he'd have been up here. But it's interesting, when they're way down here, and it looks like they need to find out some things from God, they're going, you know, Elisha's nearby. Now, I don't know what he was doing down there. The scripture never says. But somehow, God had sent Elisha from Samaria, the capital city, the whole way to the border of Israel and Judah, the whole way through Judah, down here in some area over here. God had said, Elisha, they're going to need you. So I'm sending you down there to be ready when they call out with their need. So God sent him ahead of time. God got the grace ready to go before they even asked. Maybe in our situation, it's the same thing. I wonder, though, how many times God has had grace ready to go, but no one stopped by to claim it. What if Jehoshaphat had not said, let's find a prophet? What if they had not come back to Elisha? What would have happened? Wasted grace. It's not likely the Lord would have come through for them in any way because they didn't ask. So grace is waiting, and we didn't ask. We've got to ask. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Elisha's near. Let's go beat to his door and let's talk to him. That's what they did. I want to show you something else here. Who is it in the story that gets the grace? And it's kind of shocking in a way because it's not what we tend to think of along the way. So Jonah makes this interesting statement. Jonah 2:8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Those who cling to worthless... So if you're worshiping idols, you're not going to get grace. You got to worship the true and living God to get grace. So who in this story got grace? Well, let's think our way through them. Did Moab get grace? The nation that was under attack? Well, not really. Not really. You know, initially, I think God wanted to bless that country, Moab. And remember in Moses' time, clear back in Deuteronomy, he said to Moses, don't harass the Moabites. Don't provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given that area to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So there's God's grace reaching out to Moab, saying, I've given them this land. That's my grace for them. But you know, Moab behaved really badly the whole way through their history. They're the ones that got terrified and hired Balaam. Come down and curse Israel, Moab said. And God would not listen. And so Moab, they didn't get their Israel cursed. They stirred up sexual immorality in Israel, which was a problem. And finally God said, look, this is Deuteronomy 23. No Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. They're not allowed to come into the tabernacle, even down to the 10th generation. And why? For they didn't come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. They hired Balaam, son of Beor, to pronounce a curse on you. And they didn't trust God. And so Jonah's prophecy came true. Those who cling to worthless idols, which is what Moab did, they forfeit the grace. So because of their sin and rebellion against God, they forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. Yeah. So they didn't get grace. Well, oh, by the way, you know there was one Moabite in the Bible that got grace? Just one that I know of. Any ideas? Ruth. Who said that? Came from over here somewhere. Okay. Yeah, Ruth. She got grace from God. What a great thing. Well, let's think about the next guy here, Joram of Israel. Now, he was the devil's man, but he wasn't as bad as he could have been. He did evils in even God's eyes. He was not as bad as his mom and dad. So I think that in some cases he was given, well, in this case he was given grace because God made his plan succeed. But overall, I think he was rejected. And so he clung to worthless idols, and God said, nope, you don't get any grace either, not really. Because his future was not all that bright. We'll be talking about him again with the story of Naaman in chapter 5. And then he was the king in Samaria when they were besieged by another nation and they ended up eating their kids to stay alive. So there were a lot of, he had a lot of problems in his rule. He didn't really have God's blessing at all. You know, he never calls on, he never learned anything from this. He doesn't go back and say, okay, the God of Israel is going to be Yahweh, Jehovah. We're going to get rid of all the false worship. He didn't do any of that. It was really sad. So he didn't get any grace much in this either. And then what about King Jehoshaphat? Well, he was God's man. Not as righteous as he could have been. His heart, the scripture says, was devoted to the Lord. He did not remove all of the high places where they worshiped false gods, but he got rid of a lot of them. He did teach the people God's laws. His alliance with Ahab was criticized by the prophet and by God. He asked the prophet to inquire of God on an issue. And he knew Elisha. He knew the preacher. He knew Elisha. And he felt like he could ask him for something. And, you know, the interesting thing is throughout Jehoshaphat's life, he received much grace from God. So there we are. Yeah, he got God's grace. He did. And then we've got this guy, Elisha. He got a lot of grace from God, too. He got to talk with God, did miracles in God's name. He preached the word of God. And God seems to have just loaded him down in his life and ministry with grace. And so it looks to me like if you're walking and talking with God, he gives you more grace. And by the way, it's plentiful. Lots and lots of grace. Here's Annie Johnson Flint wrote this song. We used to sing it. I don't know if you know it or not. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known to men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And that's what God does for those who are walking and talking with him. So go walk and talk with God. See how he fills your life up. Not quickly. Partners, just think about this for a moment. Why did Edom receive the grace of victory over Moab? Because of Jehoshaphat. They hung out with Jehoshaphat of Judah. Why did Israel receive the grace of victory over Moab? It wasn't because of Joram, not their king. It was because they hung around with Jehoshaphat of Judah. Pick the friends that will get you God's grace and blessing. When Lot hung around Abraham, he got blessed. We can have that same thing. So I propose that we ask God for his plentiful grace that he's already prepared for his people. And don't miss out on the grace of God. Two verses stand out. Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. God's wanting to bless us. Worship him, not something else. And then I love Hebrews 12, and that's another whole message. See to it that no one misses the grace of God. There are situations where we get stubborn and willful, and we miss God's blessing. Don't do that. Hebrews is telling us. So God's salvation is being offered today. His grace is being offered. Remember, he said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Go ask for it. Humble yourself, ask for it. You'll see what happens. Thank you, Father, for this powerful lesson from the Old Testament. Thank you for your grace that you give to us freely when we hang out with you. Thank you that Jehoshaphat and Elisha were able to be good witnesses and testimonies to what God can do in and through people that love him. And so we're grateful for that. We're thanking you for that. And Father, help us to turn to you in our tight spots. Help us to freely ask for help, for grace, from the very beginning of every project to the very end. Thank you. Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus, they need to know him because he's our only safety from the judgment to come. Thank you that he is. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.